So did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there and Brother Spital can bring you one. Let me turn on my microphone. On our anniversary Sunday last year, I think I surprised a lot of you, maybe stunned or startled is a better word for it, when I announced that my topic would be the wrath of God. Having an anniversary homecoming event and I'm preaching on God's wrath, that doesn't feel appropriate, maybe. We've kind of adopted a term from an old American novel that was made into a film that the Pollyannas among us would tell us that we really shouldn't talk about God's wrath, but we should only talk about his love. Preach on the happy texts, not the wrathful, angry texts, and to pretend those wrathful, angry texts aren't there. And I explained last year, I'm not going to re-preach that message, by the way, but you're relieved, I know. But I told you last year that part of the problem with preaching on God's love is that so many people who talk about that today and preachers who preach on the love of God don't really understand it. I submit, as I mentioned last year, that it's impossible to comprehend the love of God without first acknowledging that we deserve his wrath. If we don't understand his wrath and that we deserve it, we can't appreciate the love for what it really is. We'll misunderstand it, we'll sell it short, we'll sentimentalize it, and we won't really grasp the love of God. Let me remind you that unless we know the humiliating depravity of sin that separates us from God, and we come to terms with the depths of his righteous wrath and the fact that we've earned it, it's the just sentence is damnation, we'll trivialize his love and we won't treasure it the way we should. This great God, Debbie played that song, How Great Thou Art. This great, majestic, almighty God loves us worthless sinners. And the fact of that should produce within us a dumbfounded amazement. If it doesn't, we haven't understood his wrath. We have to know just how terrible is the bad news before the gospel really becomes good news. It has to be seen against that, I called it the black velvet backdrop, to be able to see the glory of the love of God. A few years ago, I taught in my Sunday school class a series on the nature of God based on a book by Steve Lawson. And the book's title is Made in Our Image, What Do We Do with a User-Friendly God? Important question. And to quote him on the subject of God's love, he makes this contention, with which I agree. He says, whenever we elevate God's love to the preeminent place in our thinking, without first considering his holiness, his sovereignty, and his wrath, we distort the true picture of God. We reduce his love to syrupy, sentimental mush and turn him into a user-friendly God who pats us on the head instead of delivering us from condemnation. End quote. He's exactly right. At best, such a sentimental view of God and his love can deliver us from only temporal problems. Problems like loneliness, problems like anxiety. You say, well, don't we want to be delivered from those things? Yeah, but if there's a choice between living with loneliness and being delivered from damnation, I'll take the latter every time. Okay? God hasn't promised to deliver us from all temporal problems, to fix all of our relational issues. He has promised to deliver us from condemnation of sin. And we have to understand that to really come to terms with what his love means. What you talk about Christ as your Savior, what did he save you from? Did he save you from anxiety? Well, yeah. Did he save you from loneliness? Maybe not in a human sense, but in an eternal sense. But what he saved you from is the consequences of your sin and having to face God's wrath. And we have to realize that. A few years before his death, an elderly theologian, with whom I don't always agree, Swiss theologian Karl Barth, had come to the United States for a series of lectures. He was speaking at Harvard Divinity School, and when he was there, he agreed to hold a question and answer session with the student body following one of his lectures. One of the students, who was apparently, I think, a little bit overwhelmed by admiration, gushed to Dr. Bart and asked this question: "Dr. Bart, what is the greatest thought to ever pass through your mind?" Bart hesitated. It seemed to the audience like quite a while before he answered. They wanted to see what profound thought he would relate. And he finally replied this: "The deepest truth to ever enter my mind is this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's the most profound of truths, Bart said, that had ever entered his mind. The love of God for unworthy sinners is an infinite mystery that we will never fully comprehend. It was the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been known when God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die voluntarily for the sins of people who were his enemies, people who hated him. Probably the most quoted verse in the New Testament in recent years is Matthew 7:1. "Do not judge so you will not be judged." You've heard that a lot. I've quipped at times that that's becoming the new John 3:16. Although I do think John 3:16 is still the best known, most loved verse in the New Testament in the last couple hundred years. Right? I usually read from the New American Standard Bible these days. It updates the language just slightly. It drops the "so" out of the word "whosoever," so it just says "whoever." It drops the archaic "th" ending on "believeth," "believes." It changes the word "everlasting" to "eternal," but otherwise it's identical. But most of us memorize John 3:16 from the King James Bible. Let's quote it together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's pray. Father, as we begin to, as we set aside this time to study the concept of your love, I pray that you would bless our study this morning, that you would prepare our hearts to understand it. Lord, I pray that for the sake of some who may be, there may be some here who don't know your love, who've never experienced your love. They have not recognized their sin. They've not turned to you in faith and trusted Christ as Savior. And Lord, I pray that for their sakes, you would show them the truth, reveal the truth of your word to their hearts, that they might understand who they are and who Christ is and trust him as their Savior, even today, repenting of their sin. Believers, Lord, need encouragement. And I pray that we might have a better appreciation for the profound nature of the love you've shown us through the sacrifice of Christ, and that we might really know the love of God. Bless our study, bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. A discussion of any concept about who God is and love, his love is no exception, has to start with definitions, and so we'll first consider God's love defined. Sometimes it's helpful when setting out to define a term to start by defining what it isn't. And so that's where I'll start, what God's love isn't. William Shakespeare is often credited with having popularized of life being driven by romantic love. He made his career on that basis with the writing of his plays. Whether you've read a lot of Shakespeare or not, you're familiar with a lot of the concepts and you know a lot of the basic storylines in Shakespeare's plays. And perhaps the one that most idealizes a romantic notion of love, the idea of falling in from a distance, a subversion of pure admiration of character, even the idea that it might be reasonable to prefer suicide to living without the object of one's infatuation, was a subject that Shakespeare dealt with a lot of times, and probably the best known of those plays is Romeo and Juliet. You know those terms. Don't forget that in Shakespeare's version, Juliet was all of 13 years old when she was so infatuated with the love of her life that she killed herself because she couldn't spend her life with him. And that kind of romantic notion of love is there's something appealing about it, and there's also something a little frightening about that. The way that's built. And some of you are glancing at my wife and saying, "Oh, this poor woman, married to him, not a romantic bone in his body." My point is not there's something wrong with romantic love. My point is that God's love is a little different than that. That the love God has for you and for me is of a somewhat different quality than the love that I have for my wife. And that's not inappropriate. So for starters, what God's love is not romantic feelings. When we talk about the love of God, we're not talking about when God thinks about you, his heart beats faster and his palms sweat, you know. That's not what we're talking about. That's the wrong image to imagine of concerning God's love. A quality of love, or something I think love misnamed in our culture today, really amounts to nothing more than lust or selfish desire. So we'll say, secondly, God's love is not a selfish desire. He doesn't love us for what we can give to him, for what benefit he gets out of us. He doesn't love us because he sees some pleasure to be found in our presence or in our company. There's no romantic feelings, there's no selfish desire involved in God's loving us. For humans, love is an emotion that can run hot or cold. That love can be very passionate at times, it can be rather blasé at times. Love can change with moods, love can change with circumstances. You know, somebody falls in love with someone that they are convinced is the love of their life, and they go through a whirlwind courtship, they get married, and after a few years, the reality of, you know, picking up after him every day and never getting any appreciation for it. Sometimes, you know, that fades a little. And after a while, sometimes conflict comes into the home, and people think, well, there's somebody over here I can be happier with. I've fallen in love with somebody else. I've fallen out of love with my spouse. And so the feelings are gone. And so they get a divorce. They marry this other person and think they can recreate those feelings. I mean, Liz Taylor did that, what, 6 times? You know, some people do that over and over again. Because they find, and the cycle tends to get shorter and shorter before the disillusionment sets in. And they start looking for that romantic high again through somebody else. And that's a trap into which human depravity falls. That is not God's love. God's love is not fickle like that. It is not capricious emotion. I put a fickle emotion is the third point I've put here and what it isn't. God's love is not based on what you are or what I am. God's love for us is not based on how we respond to him. God's love is not based on anything that might happen. Human love tends to be temporary, and it tends to be temperamental. God's love is neither. Human love is all too often tainted by self-interest. If I don't get what I wanted out of that, you know, we in our marriage vows, we say, for better or for worse, we count on it being better. When it gets worse, we then say, what have I done? Okay. That's a self-interest taint to human love, but God's love is never tainted by self-interest. We have a music industry that popularizes love songs, trivializes love in a lot of ways. Even, you know, Valentine cards that are supposed to elevate love are often so trivial or frivolous as to be insulting. The meaning of love gets diluted to the point that we really have no concept of what divine love is when we start thinking of it in human terms. The predominant message concerning God's love is nothing but a feel-good message today. Pastors who try not to offend people, don't want people to get uncomfortable, don't tell them about God's holiness or about God's wrath. In offering the gospel, what Lawson calls the user-friendly God, makes no demands on you, all right? He just wants to embrace you just as you are. Now, make no mistake, God will save you just as you are. The problem, what's wrong with that picture of God's love that is often presented is God will never leave you where you were. A pastor friend of mine who was once a student of mine heard him preaching on the love of God, and he said that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not become a man, live a sinless life, go to the cross and suffer and die and rise again so you can be what you were. He did that to deliver you from what you are, so he can make you a new creation in him. That's love. Yeah, he loves you even as you are, but he transforms you into something that can become worthy of love, that can become lovable in a manner of speaking. But pastor's talking about a loving God who accepts people just as they are. Don't actually distinguish between love and acceptance. Those are not the same concepts. God loves us without condition. He accepts us only on his terms. They are different concepts, and we have to be careful not to confuse those concepts. And if you say they're the same thing, that God will take you in and condone your sins and excuse your offenses and say it doesn't really matter, that's blasphemy. That's what God's love is not. Now let's consider what God's love is. What God's love is. There is nothing soft, there is nothing mushy or passive about God's love. God's love is strong and straightforward and is expressed in, you know, let me summarize it in two declarations about what God's love is. First of all, God's love is his willful commitment to rescue the undeserving. His willful commitment to rescue the undeserving. You say, well, why does he rescue the undeserving? Shouldn't he just rescue those who deserve it? If he only rescued the deserving, nobody would get rescued. Because nobody deserves it. Nobody. God's willful commitment to rescue the undeserving. That was then accomplished through his decisive intervention to deliver the condemned. His decisive intervention to deliver the condemned. I use the word decisive, meaning it actually accomplished what he set out to do. His decisive intervention to deliver the condemned. God has chosen to love those who deserve damnation. And not only do we not deserve his love, there is nothing you can do to earn it. There's not an instruction book. If you do this, 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 check these off, then I'll love you. You can't earn it. There's no way to earn his love. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. There is nothing in you, there's nothing in me that would attract his love or that would prompt him to love us. Still, he chooses to love us simply because he is love. He loves us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. At the top of the outline, I've included a quotation from Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer. It's absolutely true. He says, God does not love us because we are valuable, but we are valuable because God loves us. Telling a kid, God loves you, you're so valuable that Jesus died for you. No, you're only valuable because he died for you. He died for you because you couldn't do anything about your condition. And without him, you had no hope. Same's true of me. I'm not picking on the poor people here who aren't believers. This is all God's grace. The same is true for all of us. So that's, I think, the best way to define his love is in those two statements. Now, consider God's love described. God's love described. First of all, God's love is an initiating love. It's an initiating love. And don't think of that as like an initiation into onto a team or into a club or something where they do bad things to you to haze you or something. It's not that. By initiating, I mean it is God who sets out to love you. It is not you who sets out to love him. All right? It's an initiating love. He loved you first. God is always the pursuer in a loving in loving us. He is never the responder. It is not that he responds to us because we love him. We respond to him because he loves us. He is always the initiator in that love. Because we are the scripture. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We haven't gone anywhere in scripture. We quoted John 3:16. We'll look at a few verses here in this section. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul declares this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you once you were good enough. He died for you while you were still lost, while you were still damned for your sin. That's when he died for us, while we were yet sinners. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The verb form, or the form of that statement in verse 10, that we were his enemies, is reciprocal. That is, we were hostile toward God, and he was at enmity against us. All right, it's both ways. We were his enemies. We are, by nature, hostile toward him. Enemies of God, living in open rebellion against him, in a self-declared war against him. You say, well, I'm not that bad. There are some people who are more given over to sensual sin and to spectacular sin, and some people who want to live a relatively respectable life and are trying to do that, but understand, they're both lost. They can't earn God's grace. None of us can. We are by nature his enemies. But even while his enemies and he was at war against us, he chose to love us, to reconcile us to himself through his Son. God seeks us out and claims us as his own when we have no interest in him. And we're not just passive toward him. We are actively rebelling against him. But he comes and gets us anyway. In fact, secondly, his love makes us capable of loving him. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but his first epistle. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. You probably know this verse. We love, probably better from another different text, we love him because he first loved us. You know, we humans tend to respond to the love of others, generally feeling at least a fondness for someone who demonstrates love toward us. But John's not talking about that human tendency. He is not saying that our love for God is a natural human feeling of sentimental attachment to someone who loves us first. We need to take his words very literally. God's love enables us to love him. It's God's love that causes us to love him in response. We cannot love him in our fallen condition without his first loving us. We love him because he first loved us. You say, well, why would I even love God? Because he loved us first. Because until he loved you, you hated him. You were his enemy until he came to get you. So God's love is an initiating love. He's always the one who starts it. He is the author as well as the finisher of our faith. Secondly, God's love is a sacrificial love. We quoted John 3:16, but since we're already in 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 9. Back up a few verses to verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's almost exactly what John said in his gospel, in the third chapter. In choosing God, Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to love us. And so in choosing to love us, first of all, he did not give us the wrath that we deserve. He did not give us the wrath that we deserve. He withheld the judgment we earned. And instead, he sacrificially gave us what we could never deserve, but what we desperately need. That's God's love. And to do that, God killed his Son to provide what we need. Now, his Son volunteered for the job. That's the epitome of grace, that the Son of God would die in my place and in your place to pay for your sins. This is not just a feel-good sentiment about God's love. This is a vigorous love that took somebody who hated him and dragged him into a reconciled relationship with God by his grace, by his initiating act, by his sacrificial act. Despite the fact we were condemned sinners, God gave his Son to die for us. He lavished upon us his love in the free gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of what Paul means in Galatians 4:4 when he says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law." That was God's grace reaching out to man. There was no gift God could have given us of greater value than his own beloved Son. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, some of you may be aware that for a few years in his ministry, G. Campbell Morgan pastored right here in Athens. But he's best known as having been the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And while he was ministering in London, he also traveled to other places, and while he was in Wales, coal mining country in Wales, he was preaching there. And after a service, a coal miner approached him and said, "I cannot believe God will forgive me if I just turn to him. That's too cheap." Morgan responded, says, "You were working in the mine today. How'd you get out of the pit?" He said, "The way I always do. I got in a cage, was pulled to the top." Morgan asked, "How much did you have to pay to come out of the pit?" "I didn't pay anything," the miner replied. "Well, weren't you afraid to trust yourself to that cage? Wasn't it too cheap?" The guy said, "Oh, it was cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money to sink that shaft." And then the light went on. And the miner's eyes widened with recognition of the truth. It cost God a great deal to secure our salvation. It cost him the death of his Son. The fact that God's sacrificial love costs us nothing doesn't make it cheap. And we need to be careful not to presume that. And so thirdly, I've said, he gives it freely, but it's far from cheap. He gives it freely, but it is far from cheap. It came at an infinite cost to God. He gave up what was most valuable to him. Now, I suspect we cannot fully appreciate the measure of that sacrifice. I think probably we think, well, yes, God gave us his Son, but after he died, he rose again, he returned to the Father. It was only a temporary gift, right? More like God having loaned him to us. It might seem that way on the surface, but I don't think we can fathom just how much the Father and Son both gave up when Jesus Christ became a man. Because when Jesus took on flesh and became the God-man, he became the God-man in perpetuity. He rose in human flesh. He lives on high in human flesh. He took upon himself humanity, and he retains that humanity. He became one of those vile creatures he made forever for us. I don't think we can grasp just what that cost him. God's love is an initiating love. It's also a sacrificial love. Thirdly, God's love is an eternal love. It's an eternal love. The Bible uses two different words, and in the translation of the words, they're almost exactly synonymous, not quite, but we use them almost interchangeably, eternal and everlasting. And even in John 3:16, one translation says everlasting, another says eternal, because they're essentially synonymous. There's more than one word that gets translated by those two terms. God says in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." In Jeremiah 5:22, the Lord says, "I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it," using exactly the same Hebrew word. But there's another Hebrew word, a little more likely to be translated eternal, that comes up in Deuteronomy 33:7. It says the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So it's got both words in the same verse, translated different ways, with those two nearly synonymous terms in the same verse. The difference in meaning is slight. eternal, the word translated, most often translated eternal, has a specific reference to antiquity. That is, it's the front place. It's at the beginning. It is the initial point at the initiation. God is eternal in that God existed before time and space. God created time and space, and He existed before that. And something that is attributed or described as eternal means it has its origin then, before there was time or space, before the creation of the universe. All right? The word translated everlasting means the vanishing point, but in both directions from where we are on a timeline. Okay? The vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future. It goes beyond the end in both directions. Right? So they're almost exactly the same in their meaning, in what they communicate. Where eternal emphasizes the initial point, the word everlasting emphasizes not just where it initiated, but also at the terminus, that it goes beyond time and space. Both are true of God's love. But when we describe God's love, the point of the first word, that when we describe God's love as eternal, as having its initiation from before creation, God's love was a part of who He has been since before He created. His love for you. He has loved you since before He created anything. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Let's turn there briefly. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 is where Paul says this precise thing. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God has loved us from before creation, before He created. That's number one. But He will also love us throughout eternity. That's the emphasis of the word translated everlasting. There will be no end to His love for us. 26 times in Psalm 136, we read the declaration, His loving kindness is everlasting. God's love for us is steadfast and it's stable forever. It will never be exhausted. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, that's what Paul is talking about when he said, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As long as God's love endures, which is forever, God's love will never change. That's the next point. His love is immutable love. It's an immutable, unchangeable love. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It is God's unchangeable character that guarantees His love toward us cannot change. It'll restrain His wrath even when we deserve to be consumed by His wrath, because His love never changes for us. His love will never set aside His wrath toward the unrepentant. They remain objects of His wrath. But when His love has been applied to us by His grace through faith in His Son, His wrath is satisfied. On the basis of Christ's death, His wrath is satisfied on our account and can never again be imposed upon us. And His love can never again be set aside by His wrath once His love has been set upon us through Christ's sacrifice and by God's grace. On the basis of the once-for-all declaration of justification of His children that God makes, the unchanging nature of His love is guaranteed by the fact God is just and faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us because he won't hold us accountable for something he's already said was satisfied. It is his justice that demands he forgive us when we repent. But as it relates to God's love being immutable, his love can never increase. He can never love you more than he loves you right now. He can't love you more because his love for you is already perfect. If he could love you more, then it would imply there's something lacking in the love he has for you right now. He can never love you more than he loves you right now. His love for you can never decrease because it's founded in his character. If his love diminished, it would become less than perfect, and God can never be less than perfect. And since his love is a part of who he is, based in his own character, it can never decrease. His love for us cannot change. It's an immutable love. Now, with that said, I do need to make this comment. In recent years, some writers have been saying things. I'll read a quote from one who I won't identify. But some writers have been saying things like this that I think are not entirely true and end up distorting the truth. By grace, through faith, we have been made accept. This is the quote. By grace, through faith, we have been made acceptable in the Beloved. Therefore, by virtue of our being in Christ, God can never be more pleased with you than he is right now, because he can never be less than fully pleased with his Son. That was a part of that statement with which I would agree. The problem with the statement is the assumption that God being pleased with you is synonymous with God's loving you. Those don't mean exactly the same thing. God can never love you more than he loves you right now, and he'll never love you less than he loves you right now. But it's possible for someone God loves to displease him. And in fact, he will chasten those who displease him. And I think that writer has missed that point, okay? Has misunderstood that point. He's not the only one who's saying things like that, but it's become a kind of a popular mantra these days. People God loves, without condition, are still capable of displeasing him, and we need to confess our sins to him when we fail him in order to be restored to full fellowship of his pleasure. But he never stops loving us. You know, a good analogy that God uses is of a father with his children. Your children ever displease you? Dumb question. Do you ever stop loving your kids? I hope not. They're still your children. The writer of Hebrews develops that point. He says, because we're his sons, he chastens us when we displease him. And if he doesn't chasten us, it's because we're not really his kids. And I've used this illustration before. There was a time when my son used to play with our neighbors when we were living in Pennsylvania. We had some neighbor boys that were kind of rowdy. And he was out playing with them and doing some things they weren't supposed to do. Actually, what they had is a burn barrel, and they had sticks that were, they'd get on fire, and they were sword fighting with these burning sticks. That's probably not a good idea for five-year-olds. And it wasn't the first time they'd done it, but the second time, and Brandon had gotten yelled at the first time, second time he got spanked. And he said, well, why didn't you spank Joe and Brian? They were doing it too. I said, they're not my kids. They're not my responsibility. I can't go spank the neighbor's kids, much as I might want to. They're not my responsibility. I'll tell their parents so they can deal with it as they see fit. But you're my son. And so to teach you the lesson I need you to learn, this is what's going to happen. That's what God does with us when we displease him. He doesn't stop loving us, but he may have to deal with us on the basis of our displeasing. And I like Lawson's balance on this. I'll quote Lawson again here. And he's still talking about God's love, but he makes, I think, the right distinction. He says, there's nothing we can do that will cause God to love us more, nor is there anything we can do to prompt him to love us less. Such constant love precludes self-imposed legalistic thinking, whereby we would wrongly assume that any good works on our part would alter God's love for us. He does not love us more when we please him, nor does he love us less when we displease him. Instead, with a constant fixed love in Christ, he forever loves us the same, yesterday, today, and forever. End quote. So, and then besides being now an immutable love, the fifth one is it is a powerful love. God's love is a powerful love. It would have to be because it emanates from the Almighty God. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, "No man or no one can come to me," and the word "can" has to do with ability, not permission. "No one can, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, sometimes that word "draw" gets misunderstood. It's as if God invites, God woos, God cajoles, God pleads with to get you to come. That's not what the word means. It's used, that same word is used again in John 21:11 to describe Peter's action when he had a net full of fish. He drew the net to land full of large fish. The fish weren't really excited about coming to land and tended to put up a bit of resistance as they were being drawn in. It's also a word used in classical Greek for dropping a bucket into a well and drawing it up on a rope, all right? You're not standing up there calling for the bucket to come in hopes that it'll levitate itself. There is some measure of power exerted to accomplish the drawing of the bucket from the well, to accomplish the drawing of the fish from the sea, to accomplish the drawing of your heart to Christ. It's all the same word. It's a powerful love. In verse 37 of the John chapter 6, Jesus said, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Again, because of the powerful gift of God's love as he draws us to himself. The Bible says the sin of unbelief is so strong in us that no one can come to Christ by his or her own volition. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Another familiar passage, but we need to tie it all to this concept. Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul declares, he spent the first 2.5 chapters proving this thesis, and he's drawing his conclusion. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." You know, it takes a power greater than our sin to bring us to belief in Christ. And that power is God's love. It's a powerful love. It quickens us from spiritual death. That's a word the King James uses and others. It means to give life. It gives life from spiritual death, quickens us. And his love is so powerful. Secondly, it overcomes our own stubborn rebellion. It overcomes our own stubborn rebellion. Let me turn to one more passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writing to the believers in Ephesus, whom he held in very high esteem, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's God's love that overcomes our stubborn rebellion, because by nature we resist God. God's love prevails over our own proud hearts, brings us into a relationship with him through faith in Christ. We had been enslaved to sin, completely unable, completely uninterested in coming to God. But God's love enables us to believe through the miracle of his divine power. And if in thinking about that you say, I don't understand how that can be, well, you're not alone, because sixthly, God's love is an incomprehensible love. Incomprehensible love. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19, Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. There's a bit of a paradox there as Paul prays for us to understand or comprehend the incomprehensible or the unknowable. But he wants us to grasp the fact that God wants us to know we're loved, but we won't ever really fully appreciate the profound nature of his love for us. God's love for us eclipses and exceeds any definition we can give to human love. It eclipses and exceeds human love. And secondly, it surpasses human understanding. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. It doesn't mean this has all been a waste of time. It means we need to recognize the limits of our understanding while still trying to understand the love that God has given us. Why did God love us? I really can't explain it other than to say he chose to love us for his own purposes, for his own glory. In the familiar words of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So no, I can't fully explain why God loves us. Let me wrap this up with another story. Revolutionary War era. Peter Miller was a faithful preacher, and he lived near a man who hated him because of Miller's Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man that was a neighbor violently opposed Miller, often sought seeking to do him great harm in the community and to his person. Well, one day, that mean neighbor was found guilty of treason and was sentenced to death. He was found guilty of being a British sympathizer, and he was being held for execution. When Miller heard about that, he set out on foot to meet with George Washington, to intercede on behalf of the man and plead for his life. They were camped not too far from where he lived. General Washington listened to the minister's plea and told him he did not believe that pardoning the man would be appropriate. He said, "You don't believe I should pardon your friend?" Miller said, "My friend? The man's not my friend. He's my worst enemy." General Washington said, "What? You walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? In my judgment, that puts the matter in a different light." He said, "I'll grant your request." And he wrote out the pardon. With the pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his adversary was about to be executed. He arrived just as the condemned man was being brought up onto the scaffold to be hanged. The traitor saw Miller, the convicted traitor, saw Miller, and he exclaimed with a bitter anger, "Old Peter Miller's come to seek his revenge by watching me hang." To his astonishment, Reverend Miller stepped out of the crowd and produced a pardon that saved his life. Now, that story is remarkable because Peter Miller demonstrated a degree of human love that is rare. He went out of his way to rescue a man who hated him. He went to a great deal of trouble for the sake of a man who was his enemy. But Miller's gesture is nothing but a shadow of what Christ has done for you and for me. For one thing, the sentence to be visited upon Miller's neighbor was a temporal one. It was execution. It was not eternal damnation, which is a sentence hanging over your head and mine. For another, the cost to Miller to rescue his friend was a few days of inconvenience. For Christ, it was an eternity as a human and death on the cross. That's a far more profound cost to pay for our salvation. We were actively at war against Christ and his throne, and God was at war with our sinful rebellion, yet God extended to us his love. He reached out to save undeserving, guilty people and gave His Son to die for our sins so we could be reconciled to Him and spend eternity with Him in heaven as His adopted children. The most profound truth ever known, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful forgiveness. We deserve your condemnation and eternity in hell. Yet because you loved us, you sent your Son to die for us. And you draw us to yourself, having loved us from before the foundation of the world and pledging to love us through all time and eternity. We don't understand, but we thank you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, perhaps you're here today and you say, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. But I know I'm a guilty sinner. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for me and He rose again to offer eternal life. And I want to trust Him for eternity. I want to repent of my sin and turn to Christ. I'd like to pray for you. Is there one who'd lift your hand and say, please pray for me? And you understand, you don't need my prayer to get to heaven. You need your repentant heart and faith in Christ. But I'd still like to pray for you. I wouldn't single you out. I won't call on you or point you out. But is there one? Father, you know the burdens and the needs on the hearts that are here today. And Lord, if there is one, I pray they might not escape the thought of what you've done to save their soul. And may they repent of their sin and turn to you. And Lord, may Christians that are here today be encouraged in our walk, be strengthened in our faith. May we rejoice in the love you have shown us in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.